Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here this morning. It's a beautiful morning out. The sun is shining, and it is just beautiful to be home. We missed last week because we were out of town, and I just find right away when I am not able to be here for a Sunday, I'm just so anxious to get back and be with you all. We've been studying the book of Mark this year. And we've gone through the book of Mark. We've gotten ourselves up to the point of chapter 6. So you might want to grab your Bible, start opening up to chapter 6. Last week, Pastor Jim ended by telling the story of the 12 disciples as they were being sent out. And they were sent out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. Jesus is taking his ministry then to the next steps as he grows in popularity and fame in his ministry. He's taking the next step, and he sends out the 12 disciples as part of a tactical move to spread the gospel, but also to prepare them for what it's going to be like when he's gone, when they take the lead and start the church. This week, however, this is great. We get to kind of take a unique side story in the mix of what's going on here. We're going to get a little bit of a side story on John the Baptist and King Herod. King Herod Antipas and John the Baptist are the two main characters in this part of Mark. Now, King Herod is going to teach us three lessons, I think, today, maybe more, but three lessons for sure that are spread throughout the sermon, so I'll make sure and point them out if you're taking notes. But he makes three major mistakes that we should be learning from, things that we should not do, but we are tempted to do. Let's go ahead and pray before we open our Bibles. Father God, I just ask for your spirit to be rich in this place. I ask that your spirit would open our hearts, would open our eyes to see your gospel, to see your word. May the words of this text come alive to us and teach us something. May we hear something new, something that would encourage us, something that would rebuke and convict us, something that would lead us to righteousness. And ultimately, Lord, may this time be reserved to glorify you. We ask that you'd use your word and your spirit in spite of ourselves and in spite of me. In Jesus' name and for his glory alone, amen. All right, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 14. Verse 14 says, King Herod heard of it, and that's in reference to the disciples being sent out, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So Mark gives Herod the honorary and cultural title of king here, but that's not really what Herod is. He's actually what they call a tetrarch. In fact, he's referred to as Herod the Tetrarch in other places in the Bible. A tetrarch is a ruler of a portion. It literally means a ruler of a fourth. So something bigger that's spread in. He's kind of like a governor in some ways. He's a ruler of a fourth. Now, Herod is not the only Herod in the Bible, so this gets a bit confusing. He's not even the only Herod at this time, so it does get really confusing. So just to kind of step back again, King Herod the First, or King Herod the Great, was actually a king. Okay, he ruled over the larger area. But when he died, his kingdom was split into smaller areas, and his sons were set into govern those regions. As they do that, they become the governors of those area. This is what we kind of refer to as the Herodian dynasty, referring to Herod and his sons. Now remember, though, that they're under Roman control at this point, right? This is a Roman-controlled society, and then they have the governors or the tetrarchs that are ruling. Now their job would be to stop revolts, report back to the Romans, maintain order and rule, keep the area from going into chaos. The Herod then that's referred to here in Mark chapter 6 is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Now, this is the same Herod that Jesus is going to appear to later when Jesus appears before him in a trial. This is that same Herod, Herod Antipas. So, first, John the Baptist, some people are saying first that John the Baptist has come back, right? People are talking about what's happening here, and this is Herod's reaction to that. He thinks that this is John the Baptist come back to life. There are other rumors that he's a prophet, possibly Elijah, which the Jews who paid close attention to the prophecies were waiting for Elijah to come back. And that was referenced in our reading of the law earlier. I'll just read the one verse out of Malachi 4 that predicts that, though. 4 verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Jews who had read and understood the book of Malachi and the law saw this prophecy as a precursor to the coming of the Lord. So if you're waiting for the Messiah to come and you're eager for the Messiah to come, you are excited to see Elijah come because Elijah is going to be sent first. Okay, that's why they're saying that. Now, even though the Herodians are absolutely brutal, they're known for their brutality, right? King Herod, the previous King Herod the Great, ordered the slaughter of the infants. Now, even though that they are known for their brutality, it appears that Herod Antipas has kind of a soft spot for this preacher, John the Baptist. He's got a soft spot for me. He apparently here is also feeling some guilt and a guilty conscience over what he did to him. Now, Mark doesn't have a whole lot to say about John the Baptist. In fact, it didn't mention that he was dead yet as you're reading along. It's kind of like let's step back, right? Because it says, "John whom I beheaded," and the book hasn't told us that he's died yet. But John just kind of quickly mentions, as he does, he gets to business right away. So in chapter 1, he's mentioned John the Baptist just once before. But it basically tells us that John had a successful ministry of preaching, calling people to repent, and baptizing. So basically, he's a field preacher, and people from all over the region are coming and going out to him to hear what he has to say. They're repenting, there's a revival, they're being baptized in fulfillment of the prophecy that we would see actually in Isaiah, and that is referenced in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's in reference to what John is doing. So John did exactly that. He prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus. It sounds like he lived actually out in the desert, wearing camel's hair, eating locusts for food. Seems like a really weird and intense guy, but pretty hardcore for what he believes, and would be really interesting to meet. Let's read the rest of the story. Verse 17 continues. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Okay, there's a lot there. So to kind of frame this out, what's going on a little bit here, one of the things that would kind of help us understand culturally what's going on with Herod and his family, one of the things that would help us understand is that intermarriage and incest really is very common among the Herodians. If you do a little bit of study in this, you'll see that multiple people are married to each other, and it gets really sticky real quick. There's a lot of crossing of the lines, and so this intermarriage happens quite a bit. So you know, Philip divorces his wife, and then Herod Antipas takes her, and he marries her. So, very common, but they're technically, the Herods are technically converted to Judaism. They had converted to Judaism a couple generations back, and this is completely against the law of the Jews. Leviticus and Deuteronomy both have rules against this kind of intermarriage. And the Herodians were converted to Judaism, so this law does bear weight over them. There is a place for someone to go to Herod and say, this is wrong. But their Judaism is more cultural than religious. What had happened is that Antipas, he took his brother's divorced wife for his own. And so due to all the intermarriage, due to all this kind of divorcing and remarrying, this girl who dances for him is Salome. Salome, the girl who danced for him, is at the same time his stepdaughter and his niece, and his grandniece, oddly enough. So she's kind of multiple things to him. Hopefully that gives you a little window into how weird their relationships are in this and how complicated it gets with the Herodians. Now, since this is wrong in the law of the Jews, John the Baptist called it out publicly. He called it out publicly as wrong. John didn't beat around bushes, and he didn't have any ulterior motives other than preaching the gospel and preparing the way for Christ. He called Herod to repent. Now, just notice just for a second who didn't call Herod to repent. Any of the other Jews, any of the other temple leaders or priests or Pharisees, just John is the one that's in jail for this. No one else, we can infer, no one else had actually brought this up as wrong because they work in fear of Herod. So we kind of see this hypocrisy that's built into what's happening in the culture at the time. So John here is the enemy because he was insisting Herod was in the wrong. So he's the one in jail. It seems like the leaders and Pharisees and the temple leaders did not make the same judgment, even though it was clearly wrong. They just went along with their leader's public sin because they were afraid. Now, it seems that Herod actually liked John the Baptist quite a bit, in spite of all this, which is kind of surprising. It says he listened to him, and the text says he liked to listen to him. Some think, as they're studying this and the way that it's phrased, that it's likely that Herod actually had him in jail for a while and would let him come and preach to him. He liked listening to him, so he'd actually have him come and teach him and rebuke him from prison. So what's the problem? For Herodias, if Herod actually listened and repented, right? For her, if Herod repented and not taken her as his wife or given her up as his wife, then she would not be married to anyone powerful anymore, right? She'd already been divorced from Herod Philip, and now she'd be divorced from Herod Antipas as well. So she had everything to lose as far as worldly power was concerned. The bigger problem for the Herodians was this lust for power, not only to protect the power that they had, to conserve the place of power that they had, but also the problem was that they wanted more. And so there's a lot of infighting, there's a lot of deceit. Herodias held a spiteful attitude toward John because he would cost her the position that she enjoyed, which was a position of power, the wife of a tetrarch. So Herod is actually caught between two things here. He liked John's teaching. It says that. He liked John's teaching, but if he applied it, it would cost him too much. So he liked to hear it, but he didn't want to do anything with it. Much like the decisions we sometimes face, Antipas could have felt conviction, but it wouldn't be prudent to actually make a change. To actually make a change would be difficult. The cost to him of doing the right thing was too high. It would have cost him a wife. And he didn't want to lose his honor either in this story. He doesn't want to lose his honor by refusing Salome. This is the first thing I think that Herod teaches us in this story, is that the cost of following God is great. The cost of following God is great. And for us as well, following Jesus, the cost is incredibly high. Sometimes the cost could be your job or relationships around you. But in reality, the cost is our very selves. Jesus said, if you are to follow me and be my disciple, then you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, this seems incredibly costly unless you are coming from a season of struggle. The idea of giving up everything that we have seems like a lot. But if you're in a really struggling place and everything that you have seems to be falling apart, then this is good news, isn't it? We all go through these seasons where life is just too much. Things are too heavy. There's too much sickness. There's too much this or that. We just can't bear it. So this becomes great news. It's more difficult for us when we're in seasons of success and things are good and things are easy. Then this becomes kind of like bad news. I have to give up my right to my very self. I have to take my cross daily and follow Christ. At the times in which we are struggling, we see the cost of following Jesus is high, but it is a gift. If the cost is our very self, then he who is the one who bears our weight holds us up. But still, we get caught up here just like Herod did. We know that there is something that we should do. A lot of times we know that there is something that we are to give up. God is calling us to turn from something that God is calling us from or calling us to. But the world around us, with its entrapments of leisure, experiences, pleasure, and power, are just too real. We can't justify in our heads giving up things that we like and have just to follow a conviction. We don't like to give up things that we can have now for the sake of things that we can't yet see. But that is exactly what we are called to. This was Herod's fatal mistake. He heard all that John had to teach and likely had a private audience with him. John the Baptist was probably one of the most convicting preachers to ever walk the earth. The text said that Herod was perplexed. He was torn. He believed John to be holy and righteous, and so he keeps him in chains, it says, for the sake of Herodias. So not just so that she is appeased. She wants him dead. John is under Herod's protection. So this is the second lesson that we learn from Herod, I think, is that just listening isn't enough. Now, I feel this way about a lot of people that I meet, and I'm sure you have examples in your life too, but a lot of times we or people we know like to hear Bible preaching. We like to hear convicting messages, and yet we're unwilling to make any change in our lives. People keep doing the same things that the teaching that they're listening to is telling them to give up. But I do hear it a lot. It's either listening to a podcast or listening to a certain teacher a lot or going to a specific teaching and hearing the same thing again and again. It's like if I honor this teacher or if I honor this church and I'm convicted regularly or maybe if I attend church enough, God will let me in. Like maybe that's enough just to be convicted regularly, just to hear and not change. You know what I call that? That is legalism. That's exactly legalism. To say that if I do this or do that, God will give me favor. That's legalism. Admittedly, that's a very weak and flawed legalism, right? It doesn't even try that hard. But maybe if I say that I'm a Christian, I go to church, or I listen to a bunch of podcasting preachers, then I won't have to actually change my life. That is anti-gospel. That is the opposite of the gospel. That is just religion. Most religions will take you to that point. If you do this and do that, then you get this and you can keep on doing that. The gospel says there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. There is nothing we can do to earn salvation. My favorite preachers, Tim Keller, used to always say, religion says, I do this so that God loves me. But the gospel says, I'm loved by God, and so I do this. And that means that you're already valued and loved beyond comprehension. You are already loved and valued beyond comprehension. But God still calls you, God still calls us to make decisions and make changes in our lives. And if we approach it the other way, it's like putting the cart before the horse. The horse is the gospel. The cart is what we do, what we change, who we become. We are pulled, we are motivated by the good news of Jesus, not the other way around. We don't clean ourselves up and try harder, and then the gospel takes effect. The gospel is true, and so we try hard because we're thankful, because we're grateful, because we're part of the family. What Herod has done is to say, I am going to keep listening to this teacher and keep my wife from offing him. I'm just going to protect this teacher, and he can keep convicting me, and I can feel like some sort of religious conviction here, and I'll keep him alive because I don't want to do like the really evil thing and kill him. Maybe that's good enough. Why does he do this? Because the entrapment of wealth and power own Herod. His position absolutely owns him. In fact, he's trapped between the powers of Rome, who can depose him whenever they want. They've already deposed one of his brothers and put Pilate in his place. So he's trapped between the powers of Rome, the whims of his wife, and then himself, the authority and honor given to him by the people who honor and follow him. And these things have all got him trapped. It's funny to think that the only person here referred to as a king in this passage is really trapped and serving all these different forces, all these different people. Case in point, he puts on a show for his guests. He puts on a show for his guests in honor of his big birthday bash. He throws a giant birthday party for himself. Now Salome, this young woman, his stepdaughter slash niece slash grandniece, puts on a dance in honor of Herod's birthday. The text doesn't say what kind of dance, so don't let your imagination go too wild there. That's not the point. She dances for them, and everyone's wowed, and what does Herod do? So he makes the grand gesture to give her a gift that is up to half of his kingdom. Now, this is hyperbole. He can't give her half the kingdom. He doesn't have the authority to do that. But he's full of himself in front of his guests. He's full and puffed up with it being honored by all these people. So Herodias coaxes Salome to ask him for what Herod specifically did not want to do, to kill John the Baptist. Well, he doesn't want to kill him because he believed him to be a holy and righteous man. But now in front of his guests, and Salome asks him for John's head. And she doesn't say eventually, she says specifically, I want right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He's trapped. His wife is calling the shots, and he's already vowed in front of everyone to give the girl anything that she wants. And if he refuses, then he looks like an oath breaker to his guests, and he looks weak to his wife and stepdaughter slash niece slash grandniece. The third lesson I think that we learn from Herod is don't be a pawn. He's a pawn, right? He's being used by other people. Don't be a pawn to pressure. Herod gets ultimately manipulated by his wife here. He won't kill John, so she puts him in a position in which his own sense of honor and pride force him to. He's a pawn for Herodias and a pawn to the pressure of his own pride. This is how John the Baptist's life ends. A man who actually doesn't want to condemn him is forced into giving the orders of execution. This is a very clear foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus very soon. The foreshadowing of Christ's death is evident here. For fear of losing face or possibly losing power, the execution orders are given even by the person that doesn't want to give them. In just a short time, this same Herod again will be faced with another decision. He gets to meet Jesus face to face. And again, he's afraid. He's afraid of the religious leaders who want Jesus dead. And then he's afraid of Jesus himself. And he is afraid again of his Roman overlords who can depose him just like they did to his brother. So he passes the responsibility to someone else. Let someone else make that call. You and I are, every single one of us are faced with Herod's decision. Ultimately, we are faced with the same decision that he made finally. What will you do with Jesus Christ of Nazareth? What will you do about him? The thing about Jesus is that he forces us into these corners where we have to make a decision. He doesn't allow for us to kind of sit on the fence about him. Ultimately, you will have to make a choice of who Jesus Christ is. We can either crown him or crucify him. He demands that we do nothing else. None of the claims of Jesus, if you read through, like we're reading through Mark, none of the claims of Jesus allow us to do anything else or allow us to relegate him to a good teacher or just a good man. He's either crazy or he's God. C.S. Lewis famously says, one of my favorite quotes from him, is that he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. But let's not entertain any of that nonsense that he was just a good man or a good teacher. He doesn't intend to leave us that option. Herod came to a decision point. He had an opportunity. He had to choose to listen to the message of the gospel and the rebuke of John or not. And so he chose the pragmatic thing. He chose the most prudent thing. He chose to keep the status quo. Keep the crazy preacher in chains, and then ultimately keep his illegitimate wife happy. But he lost his opportunity to do the right thing. And as he lost his opportunity, Herodias takes hers. She took the opportunity to seize the moment and to get her way. And she got it. By the time Herod actually meets Jesus, it's the night of his betrayal. He's already made the choice. He's already made the choice to follow earthly power over godliness. And by the time he meets Jesus face to face, he's already calloused. So we can become pawns for the pressures of this life in so many different ways and miss out on the opportunities that God puts in front of us. It's so easy to let the world around us sway us and change our direction. It's also easy for us to do like Herod did and surround ourselves with teaching and religiosity but not do anything real with it. But if we want the real example of what we should do here, then we have to look to John. In this story, John stood up for his conviction. He never stepped back from proclaiming the word that God gave him, even to his death. We may not be called to such great things as John the Baptist was, but we are called in so many circumstances to stay committed to the life that God has given us. To commit to being a Christian on Monday morning and not just Sunday. To apply the word that we hear and read and not step back from the challenges of this world. The cost of following Jesus was great for John. It was his very life. It cost him everything. But John gained immeasurably more than anything that Herod had. What benefit it is, as Jesus said, for a man to gain the world and yet lose his very soul. So your decision to follow Christ isn't exactly going to get you beheaded, right? But it does cost us something. And I think that's worth admitting. Following Christ may cost you a relationship. May it cost you relationships with family or friends. In some cases, it could cost you a job or even a whole way of living. God might call you to completely change the way you're living your life. But what God gives us is immeasurably more than we could think or imagine. I think what the real cost of following Jesus is our claim to ourselves, our autonomy. I think that's the real cost that every one of us has to pay. When we try and follow God but hold back some of our own rights and privileges, if we keep God at an arm's length, we miss the point completely. When we take communion here every week, what are we doing? Well, we're celebrating and we're remembering that it was God who gave himself fully for us. Not just a little bit, not at arm's length. He gave himself fully to the point of a broken body and spilled out blood. And we remind ourselves of that week after week after week because we are forgetful and stiff-necked. He held nothing back so that he could claim us for his kingdom. So as we come forward for communion today, which we'll do next, I want to encourage you to leave behind your right to yourself. Leave behind your autonomy, your ownership of yourself. And in its stead, come and receive Christ, all that God has to offer. Consider the cost and come and partake. Let's pray. Father God, we are torn like Herod. We are perplexed like Herod was. Because in so many different ways, you call us to righteousness and holiness. You call us to live the best that we can. And we are torn because a lot of times we think we can do it on our own. Or we think that we've done enough already. The powers of the world around us, the flesh and the world and the devil, are so real and so strong around us. And yet you call us to hope in what we cannot see, but will have. Father, I pray that as we worship, as we commune together, that we would commune in joy and in hope that what Christ has bought for us with his very body and blood is ours. Help us to take that and bring it into the world around us, Lord, for Jesus' glory and our good. Amen.